subject of prayer, I pray that you would make us a praying people, burden our hearts, Lord, to pray, to increase in our prayer life, in our prayer time. Lord, help us to put on the mind of Christ, Lord, who often is seen in the Gospels going away to prayer. Lord, it says in Luke 6:12 that Jesus sometimes would pray all night. Lord, and just the emphasis that he had on prayer and praying and crying out to the Father, help us to follow our Savior in that. And to help us to really see the value of prayer. Lord, oftentimes I know that prayer can be trivialized. Oftentimes we have a very low view of prayer. And Lord, protect us from false views. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to get there in a second here, but first I want to begin with just a couple of preliminaries, I guess. I want to look at the subject of prayer, and as I started looking at prayer, I changed the title of my notes. It said, A Theology of Prayer. And then right as I got towards the end and started closing, I changed it and I said, A Brief Theology of Prayer. Because there's so much that we can study. There are so many things that we can study in terms of prayer. You can look at all of the terms that are related to prayer. You could look at all of the language of prayer, proskuneo, and all of these different Greek words that are in the prayer word group, if you would. And you can study prayer that way. You can do a systematic study of prayer and begin with Old Testament ideas of what prayer is and how it functions and how it works, and then move to the New Testament and do a study of prayer that way. So there's a myriad of ways that you can study prayer. I think that I'm comfortable with the way that the Lord led me to study this prayer, so I hope that you will benefit from it at least somewhat. But prayer, real simple, is what? Prayer is communication with God, right? It's talking to God. And it's through prayer that we talk to God, that we revere God, that we address God, that we repent towards God, that we confess our sin to God, that we acknowledge God, that we worship God, and that we praise God. Prayer is so huge. It's so essential. And I want to point out to you, based on Revelation 5:8, based on Revelation 8:3 and 4, and Psalm 141, that God delights in our prayers. And I think that we need to be careful never to de-emphasize that point. I think if we approach prayer with the idea that God likes to hear us pray, it might change the way that we think about prayer. To think that when we engage in prayer, we engage in something that God likes, more than likes. Revelation 5:8 speaks about the altar. And it says that there's four living creatures and 24 elders, and they're before the Lamb. And each one of them had a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. And that this incense were the prayers of the saints. The prayer is described as incense, literally an aroma that would go up into the nostrils of God that He delights in. You know, I don't know if you ever walked into a house or somewhere where there's a good smell. My wife likes to light that oil candles or whatever. I don't know the name. I don't know the thing. But sometimes I walk in, it's like you smell it and you're like, something smells good in here. I think that way about God. He hears our prayers, and to Him it is a sweet savor. It is a sweet aroma. I think that we need to think that way. And my fear is that because we understand God as so transcendent in our circles. I'm referring to sovereignty circles. I'm referring to Reformed circles. I'm referring to Calvinist circles, where we tend to really elevate the transcendence of God. Even if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, prayer is given very little place. And that's because when we emphasize the transcendence of God, what is the transcendence of God? The transcendence of God is that God is altogether other than us. He is so far beyond us. He exceeds us. He is way above us. And at times when we think about God like that, we tend to think, what is my prayer to God? What does it really affect? How does my prayer, you know, we just prayed over in the prayer room over there, how does that prayer really affect God? God is sovereign, right? He's in control of everything. He knows everything. He's decreed all things. What do my prayers really do? And I think that is an unhealthy balance. And I guess I don't need to argue for prayer any more than prayer is in the Bible in many ways. It's commanded that we pray. You are commanded as a Christian to pray to God. It's just simply presupposed. There are lots of presuppositions to prayer. And I just really challenge us to write down, to jot down, make a mental note. Do we pray? And I don't mean do we ever pray. I mean, how do we pray? Are we shy in prayer? I've met Christians who refuse to pray. Who even have told me, I can't pray. I'm too shy. I don't know what to say. I can't pray like them. I can't pray like that. And I just don't think that being shy or anything like that is a good excuse not to pray. Puritans would say that God can pick out the sense even out of a confused prayer. God knows the heart. He knows what you're praying. Martin Luther said that we are instructed more than God. It's our heart that is changed. It's our heart that is affected by prayer. God doesn't want great eloquence. All that God wants is great sincerity and faith. Just faith. 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul commands that men pray everywhere, that we lift up holy hands without doubt, without wrath, right? Acknowledging our dependence upon God, acknowledging our need to be right with God and with our neighbor. Have you ever been at odds with your spouse and then tried to pray? Without wrath. That means there's some work to do before you get to prayer. That's why I think he put that there. But we have to pray. Calvin said, for a believer not to pray is like a man that leaves treasure buried in the earth after it has been pointed out to him. God has told us to pray. God has told us the richness of prayer, and we should pray. I would say also that prayer is a simple byproduct of the new birth. Wouldn't you agree with that? Can anybody testify to that? When you got saved, did somebody have to come alongside of you and teach you to pray? Now, Emilio, when you pray, you must say this. You must get on your knees and put your hands this way and do it. No. Hopefully, somewhere along the line of your regeneration, you simply entered into spontaneous prayer. Your heart was prompted to pray because you had no other nature but to pray. Right? It was just a byproduct of your new birth. Your new nature was to cry out what? Abba, Father. Romans 8:15. Because we have been adopted and because we have the spirit of adoption, we pray. And we cry out to our Father. Listen to what William Gurnall, great 17th century Puritan, he said, praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. It comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms or rules of art, but flowing out of the principles of life itself. Life itself. The new life teaches you to pray. What about the Bible? In the Bible, great presupposition of prayer is that Christians pray. Right? It's everywhere. You look at Acts. The disciples are praying, constantly praying. Acts 2:42. And in other places, we see that the disciples are devoted to prayer. They are given over to it. Trust me, I stopped and prayed probably 50 times in the midst of compiling this study because I thought of my prayerlessness. And I thought, Lord, forgive me for not praying like that. Oh. And I read Acts 6:4, speaking about the apostles, but we will devote ourselves to prayer. To prayer. And to the ministry of the Word. You want to teach the Word? You want to preach the Word? You want to dispense the Word? You need to pray the Word. You need to be in constant prayer. You need to be saturated with prayer. And you find this all over the New Testament. Romans 12:12, speaking of body life. We are to be, as a body, devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. I know next week the prayer meeting is going to be full, right? Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit of God, in God's Spirit. That is our sphere of prayer, the Spirit of our God. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, keeping alert in it. With an attitude of thanksgiving. What a beautiful blend of spirituality. Think about that. You are to be devoted to prayer and to be alert. The word is to be sober, sober-minded, vigilant. It's not a mistake that prayer and sobriety go together here. And with thanksgiving. That's the right attitude. If you struggle with praying, begin by thanking. Right? You struggle to get started in prayer, begin by thanking. Thanking God for who He is. Thanking God for what He has made you. Thanking God for what He has given you in Christ. I mean, there's so many ways to get started in prayer. There are so many passages. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. We have the promise that prayer is a gift that will never cease. Pray without ceasing. What about the purpose and the nature of prayer? Let's read now Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's read down here. It says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then if you have a NASB, it will say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. How many people have that in the text? Not in a margin, but in the text. Okay. If you have it in a margin, it's because there's a textual variant here. A textual variant at this stage of the text. That means that most of the earliest manuscripts do not have that in the text itself. And I almost didn't want to bring that up because then that brings up the whole question of textual criticism, which is not the subject of today's study. But I think it's important to be informed and not to be ignorant. You know, that there are these variants in Scripture that you need to deal with. And if you say, well, if that is not in the original, where did it come from? Textual critics have probably concluded rightly, it seems, that probably what happened here was it was adapted from a early first century document known as the Didache. Okay, the Didache. The Didache was a compilation of early church customs. It was kind of like a church manual. Okay, and in the Didache, they added these words to the end of this passage of Scripture. And eventually, because this was originally in a Syriac location, the scribes in Syria ended up adapting those words into some of the manuscripts. And so that's when you begin to see it. And then, as a matter of fact, there are six forms of this six. Let me get my fingers right. There are six variants, or there are six appearances of this passage of Scripture. This just being one of them. I won't give you all the endings, but anyway, I thought I would throw that in there. So what we're really looking at is at the end of verse 13, where it says, "Deliver us from evil." We're not going to expound very much on this, but I just want to show you that the purpose of prayer, number one, is communion with God. Right? We pray so that we can converse with God, so that we can talk with Him, have a relationship with Him. If we're struggling in our Christian walk, we must ask ourselves the honest question, are we praying as we ought to? Oh, I could always pray more. Do you pray every night? Men, do you pray every night with your wife, with your family? You should. You should. So first and foremost, prayer is personal. It's communion with God. Jesus says, "Our Father." You're talking to a person. And this landed on me with great force last night. Let me read to you what Edmund Clowney, who was a former president of Westminster Theological Seminary. Ooh, smart guy. Yeah, he had some good things to say on prayer. He said this. He says, "Prayer seeks communion with God. To be sure, the praying Christian is transformed. Prayer plunges one into agony and soars into ecstasy. But it does not seek the heights or depths of experience. It seeks the Lord." That's so right. We don't pray to seek something other than God Himself. We don't pray because we know that there might be an experience in it for us. We might get some goosebumps. We might experience some spiritual high. That's not why we pray. We pray first and foremost because the person of our God, our triune God, is found in prayer. And that's what we're after. We're after God's presence. He's right. Prayer involves agony sometimes. You ever prayed in agony? Like Gethsemane? Probably nobody's prayed like that, except for Jesus. You ever prayed with ecstasy? Feeling like everything is as it should be. I'm on top of the world. Like Corinthians. You know, excessively praying. The point is, though, is that what we're after is an experience with the person of God Himself, not with experience. Why? Because experience will leave you dissatisfied. If you pray so that you can have these great experiences in prayer, when you don't have them, you will be unhappy and you will be dissatisfied. But if you pray according to knowledge, if you pray according to awareness of the presence of God, and you will never leave dissatisfied from prayer. Because you know you're not there for goosebumps anyway. You're there because you believe that the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has been conversing with you. Think about that. So heavy. I commend to you the reading, John Owen's little book, Communion with God. How many of you guys have it or heard of it? Right? In communion with God, John Owen instructs you how to fellowship in prayer with each member of the Trinity. It's a wonderful little book. Secondly, the purpose of prayer then is confession. Look at what Jesus says. He says, verse 12, "Forgive us our debts." And we know that there Jesus is not praying for Himself because He has no debts. But He's showing us how to pray. Pray this way. He didn't say pray this exact prayer. He didn't say pray this these exact words. He said pray like this or pray this way. in this manner. So, prayer is where confession takes place. When you enter into prayer, you should enter into confession. Because by confessing, you're admitting your need. You're admitting your dependence. You're admitting that your flesh is bankrupt and that you are empty of any resources in it of yourself. When Isaiah got a glimpse of the Lord, what did he say? He confessed, didn't he? That's how he began to pray to God, to worship God. He confessed, "Woe is me. I am ruined." Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people with unclean lips. Prayer prompts us to pray, and we have this beautiful, wonderful promise that if we confess what? If we confess, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. God doesn't want you to confess so that you are put to shame. He's not looking to humiliate you. He's looking to restore you. So that's why we pray. That's why we confess in prayer. Thirdly, the purpose of prayer is conformity. What does he say in verse 10? Your kingdom come, your will be done. And this is just simple, basic Christianity, right? But I tell you, it's tough sometimes to pray this way, isn't it? Because we so bad want our will. We so bad want our way. We want our time. We want things to work out according to our plan. And oftentimes, we don't get what we want in prayer. We could pray for years for something, and seemingly the answer is no coming back. Or the answer could be, I have something better. Or the answer could be, in my time. Or the answer could be, you're not praying according to my will. There's so many ways to approach this. But we seek to be conformed to God's will. He says, Clowney again says that in prayer we are zealous, we are zealously concerned for His glory and for the accomplishment of His purposes. And I thought, you know, there's so many of those passages that speak of this, you know, that speak about praying according to God's will. If we ask anything in His name, we have what we asked. You know, all of these promises of Scripture. But at the same time, we're told that we must pray according to the will of God. We must abide in Him if we ask and if we expect to have what we ask. We must ask in faith, or we should not suppose that we will receive anything from the Lord. All of these conditions to prayer. I thought, well, what does that look like? How do I know if I'm praying the will of God or according to the will of God? Well, very simply, we have the revealed will of God, right? We have the Bible, which tells us what God's will is. And I think this is how it works. It is the will of God that we be holy, correct? And so when we pray, God, sanctify me and make me holy, I think that in that very instant, you have what you ask. God, open my mind and my understanding to know your word. You have what you ask. Because you've asked it according to his will. You are abiding in his word, as Jesus said, when you ask those types of things. Any questions at all? I know I'm kind of preaching a little bit, but kind of what I do. Okay, the nature of prayer, number one, is reverent. Back up and go to verse 7, right? He says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." I was tempted to say, don't preach a sermon in your prayer. But I don't know that that's right. I don't know that that's right. Because I don't know that it's simply the multitude of your words. Right? because the text also says there's something about the quality of your words. He says that. Meaningless repetition. Meaningless. It accomplishes nothing. And you know what it does? It makes prayer very impersonal, doesn't it? Charismatics, Pentecostals, very guilty of this. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And they'll say that 50 times. And it kind of turns it into just a meaningless, almost like an incantation, a magical formula that you pray. That you think, if I say, in the name of Jesus, 50 times, then maybe God will do it. Maybe that'll just convince him a little bit more. I don't think it works like that. We are to pray with our understanding. We're to pray with reverence and fear. Ecclesiastes 5 says, let your words be few. You are on the earth. God is in heaven. Let your words be few. Balance that out with, you don't have because you don't ask. Keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking. Again, that's why I said, I don't think this is saying you can't pray for a long time. Luke 6:12. Jesus prayed all night. So is he not following his own advice? I think it's that point. It's meaningless prayer. Utterly meaningless prayer. It's just an incantation. If you look at Acts 19, verses 23 to 34, there you have the situation, right, where the pagans in Ephesus are in an uproar over the apostles. And it says in verse 34 that the city was in an uproar and that they were crying out to their God, right? And what were they saying? For 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. I just repeated it twice. I'm already tired. Can't imagine 2 hours of whipping yourself up into this crazy emotional frenzy and crying out like this. This happened in another place. I think it was with Herod, right? And he came out and the people began to chant to Herod. Different context. It's still kind of funny. They say, you know, the voice of a God and not a man. You remember? And what does it say? And he dropped dead right there and got eaten by worms because he did not give God glory. So just a little aside. But meaningless prayer. Meaningless chants. I think that's what that's talking about. Also, look at verse 8. Back in Matthew 6, in verse 8, he says, so do not be like them. Do not be like the Gentiles, like the pagans, when they pray. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. How many of you think of paganism as a thing of the past, right? Well, we think, well, yeah, that was Roman culture, though. The goddess Artemis, Nobody chants to the goddess Artemis anymore. There aren't statues like there were in Greece and Rome anymore. Tell that to the Muslims. If you go to Mecca, they have a Kaaba where millions of Muslims will walk around as they perform their Hajj, their pilgrimage, and they will cast stones at this little cube containing a sacred rock that is symbolic of casting stones at the devil. And they will chant and do various things. And when they pray the same things over and over and over every day, 5 times a day for the rest of their life. Is there pagan prayer today? Yes. And they are praying to nothing. Actually, somebody want to correct me on that? Yes, ma'am. They're praying to demons. They're praying to satanic forces. That's right. I knew Ellen would correct me. Thank you. Amen. Amen. That's why I'm here. That's why I like this church. Okay. So we don't pray that way because we have to know who we're praying to. It's again reverence. We don't pray that way because we approach God of unapproachable light, who dwells in unapproachable light, a God of utter holiness. Let me read you guys 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Incredible passage of Scripture. Okay, and I know I'm almost done here, but it says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you." This is 1 Timothy 6:15. "He who is the blessed and the only sovereign." I love that. "The King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see." That is a word of ability. He is unable to see. He is unable to do it. We cannot even approach this God. "To Him be honor, eternal dominion. Amen." And if God were not to make Himself approachable, we can't approach Him. We have no way to get to Him. We are in darkness. We are, Ephesians 2, alienated from God, afar off in the world, without God, without hope. You see? And so, this is the God to whom we come. We have to approach God knowing that He is the God of total omniscience. He knows everything. He knows everything. And for some people, that might spoil your prayers. Again, well, if God knows everything, why pray? Well, if you think like that, well, then you can think like that about anything, right? God knows everything, so why do anything at all, let alone pray? Simply because we are commanded, and I'll touch on that in a minute. But secondly, talking about the nature of prayer, prayer is to be reverent. Number two, prayer is to be transparent. You are to come to God in transparency. You're to come to God in honesty, brutal honesty. Don't hide anything from God. He knows it altogether anyway. Psalm 139. Don't keep your heart from the Lord, but bear your heart to Him. Be honest in your prayers. And I would say prayer by nature has an ability to make you honest, doesn't it? How many times are you in a dishonest frame of mind? And then when you approach God in prayer, you just cry out. You cry out, "Lord, I've not been right today." Or, "God, forgive me for the way that I've been talking to my wife, my husband." It's brutal honesty. That's what prayer does sometimes. John Owen, in his book on justification, he says this. He says, talking about theologians who write on justification, he says, "I had rather learn what some men really judge about their own justification from their prayers than from their writings." In other words, in their writings, men can be pretentious. They can be pedantic. They can be scholarly. But when they come before the presence of God, Almighty God, and pray, we'll find out what they think about justification. They'll acknowledge what worms they are. They'll acknowledge that there is nothing good in them, right? That's what prayer does. John Bunyan says, "Pray with your heart." He says, "When you pray, rather let thy heart be with rather let your heart be without words than your words without a heart." Sometimes in prayer, you don't even need to say anything. It's just all on the tablet of your heart, right? God knows it all together. That's what happens. God is not into fake prayers. God is not into token prayers. God is not into "God bless America" prayers, right? At a ecumenical political council or something like that. God doesn't regard those types of prayers. They're actually an abomination to Him. He hates those type of prayers. Let's see. Okay. What are some various pitfalls to prayer? You guys can help me this. Why don't we pray? Anybody? Ellen, think you might. I'll call you next time when I'm putting my notes together. So I have only one point under why don't we pray, and it is sin. So, great minds think alike. I don't know that our minds are great, but we think. Okay. Everything streams out of this. Everything comes out of sin, in my opinion, in one way or another. You lazy, it's because of sin. You slothful, are you sleepy? You're weary? Are you forgetful? Are you earthly minded? Do you not think about eternity? Is your heart not in heaven? Is your mind on the things of this earth? It's because of sin. It's because we are depraved. It's because we are limited by our flesh. It's because we are simultaneously justified and yet sinful. It's because we have yet to obtain the outcome of our salvation. That's why. So everything comes from that. Laziness. And when we don't pray, you know what the pitfall is of that? We express to God that we are independent people. That we don't need Him. That we don't need to depend on the power of God in prayer. And we also contradict the Bible that teaches very plainly that God works and He moves through prayer, right? How many of you guys like that bumper sticker, prayer works? It's kind of a theological, right? Because we look at the Bible, prayer works, man! They were praying in Acts, the Spirit fell. But we know that it's way more complicated than that. We know that God works through prayer. It's not that prayer in and of itself has the power to move God, but it's God moves through prayer because God ordains the ends as well as what? The means to the ends. I'm reminded of probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you read that? I encourage you guys to read that. That was preached, I think, in 1741 in Connecticut. Anyway, 40 women had gathered a week before Jonathan Edwards came and preached that sermon to pray and to fast for a whole week. And look what God did through that sermon. Right? There were people fainting in the aisles. I mean, we don't want to get into all the excesses of revival, but God works through prayer. I mean, that's the only thing that I can say. So sin will keep us. John Bunyan says, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. And isn't that true? When we sin, when we have sinned, we don't want to come to God. We don't want to pray, right? When Cain killed his brother Abel, he didn't want to talk to God. Cain, where is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper? Right? He didn't want to have that conversation. And that's what sin does. It keeps you from wanting to pray. You guys want to pray? We better pray, huh? After that. Okay. Well, Father, this is a subject that we could spend weeks on, Lord, and I know that I've not done it justice. But Lord, I pray that you would use this, just the little bit that we did look at prayer, and stir our hearts to be men and women of prayer. Cause us to have a high view of prayer. Cause us to really prize prayer. Or like Calvin said, prayer is like a treasure that's been pointed out to us. Help us not to leave it buried. Lord, help us to unearth it. Help us to go in and dig it out and seek it out. Thank you, Lord, that you've granted us such great access to this idea of prayer, to this beautiful manner of conversing with God in prayer. Help us to tarry long in prayer, to wait on your Spirit, to be convicted, to be empowered, to be changed, Lord. And so I just pray for our church, that you would make us a praying church. We pray right now, Lord, for the message today. We pray that your word would be delivered to us in great power. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.